We are in Jude. Well, last week we were looking at verse 8 where he said in the same way, that's following his verse 7 where he talks about, where he said he gave the three in, actually in verses 5 through 8, or 5 through 7, where he gives the three sequences of Old Testament events that we've talked about, where Israel was saved but then perished, and the angels were put in prison, and then Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. In verse 8 he said, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming, and we were talking about that, that's not really like they were asleep dreaming, but more like daydreaming, or in the sense they were dreamers, unrealistic. They defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And that one was, seemed to be the,
sorry,
the strange one. That seemed to be the strange one in our context. I mean, you know, I don't know if I've ever heard anybody blaspheme angels. I don't know that anybody, you know, generally in the world, you know, outside of conservative Christians, you know, believe in angels unless you, you know, used in some figurative sense. But here they're speaking negatively about angels, and I'm not sure. Talked about that last week. It's hard for me to envision why you speak negatively about angels. Was that because, in some sense of viewing angels, because they're a place in Scripture where they carried the authority of God, relayed God's word, just see them as God's servants? I'm not sure why you speak negatively about angels, unless you're talking about, you know, Satan or something, and that doesn't seem to be the context. But for whatever the situation was, and obviously the readers understood, they are speaking, you know, this blasphemous words about angels. Well, then the response in verse 9, that's what we want to look at, 9 to 11, it says, Michael the archangel, and I think Michael is the only one that's designated such a way. And because of that, it would lead us to conclude, and being a little careful with that, you know, conclusion, since we don't ever really have that stated anywhere, that somehow there's you know, some type of hierarchy, and Michael is the top angel. But we're not really told in that terminology But there's some things there. But obviously, Michael is a very important angel. And it says, when he disputed with the devil about and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, now, let's talk about it first. Not what the argument was about. We'll come back to that. But just look at the context. He's saying, Michael was sent to do a job, and the devil interferes. And Michael, the archangel, as powerful as he is, you know, sent on a mission by God, he didn't speak negatively. He didn't blaspheme. He didn't rail against the devil. He, you know, basically said, it's not going to be that way, but I'll let the Lord take care of this. And so these false teachers, when they are being all uppity and railing against angels, you know, how does that line up with anything that comes from God? How does that line up with any examples, any pictures? How does that make sense, is basically, it seems to be what Jude is saying. Now, the whole thing about arguing about the body of Moses, this apparently comes from oral tradition and some written tradition, but it's outside the Bible. not biblical tradition, that, and there are a couple of scenarios, possibilities would be that, as you're aware, Moses got upset when he shouldn't have gotten upset, and Moses had plenty of opportunities to get upset. It's pretty hard to be down on Moses about getting upset with Israel. But he got upset, and in essence, ruined God's visual aid. And God said, okay, you're not going in the promised land. And so Moses goes up on a mountain. God takes him up on the mountain, shows him the promised land. Moses dies. And so here's the setting that, okay, the angel goes and gets Moses and buries him. And Satan is saying, no, you can't have his body for whatever reason. Why would Satan do that? Or what would be the basis? Some say, well, he's up there saying, you know, Moses is a murderer and he doesn't deserve to be buried, you know, by God or whatever. The other one is that that there's a resurrection of Moses, because where we have Moses and Elijah with Christ appearing at the Mount Transfiguration, that it had to do with that resurrection. And so it couldn't be a resurrection, because Satan's there arguing, no, he can't be resurrected. Now, you know, because of, you know, he didn't follow God or whatever. Now, it would be wonderful for our curiosities to know exactly what went on there. I mean, not just the general that they argued, but I want the tape. I want to know what was said. I want the video. This sounds like a movie. You know, let's see this thing. Yeah, I want to know what happened. And but since we're not going to get the video at this point, and it is a very interesting thing, and there's nothing wrong with pursuing what we could conclude actually took place, the really important part here is that Michael was in conflict with Satan, and, you know, as let's see, in the message he puts it, the archangel Michael, who went to the mat with the devil as they fought over the body of Moses, wouldn't have dared level him with a blasphemous curse, but said simply, no, you don't. God will take care of you. You know, that's quite different from when somebody is just so arrogant, they go around saying what they want to. And that's evidently what these people, they're just making accusations and statements about angels. And so that becomes the, you know, Jude's rebuke of them. Hey, even Michael, when he was sent by God, when he's on God's mission, when he's totally backed by God, he didn't even do things like this. Who are you? Who are you to be doing this? Or who are they? Because he's not talking to them directly. But in verse 10, then he says, but these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. So, you know, they go around talking about and yelling against things they don't understand, and their logic is really the logic of animals that can't reason. So Jude's not apart from saying that he's not too happy with them. Let's see, somebody said here, how they put it. In the message again, he said, but these people sneer at anything they can't understand. And by doing whatever they feel, and let's see, they sneer at anything they can't understand, and by doing whatever they feel like doing, living by animals' instinct only, they participate in their own destruction. I'm fed up with them. New Living Translation has it. But these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. So that's kind of where Jude's at in it. And then he says from there, in verse 11, he said, it's always hard, but at times it's hard to know, verses, do they go, where's the transition? Does a verse go back or does a verse go forward? And, so verse 11 is one of those that's a little hard. Some would see verse 11 going forward with the next kind of paragraph, and some would see it being the conclusion of the previous one. But he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now, the way of Cain and the error of Balaam and the rebellion at Korah. The way of Cain, pretty easy to come up with the general context, but specifically what that's referring to. And the error of Balaam, very easy to come up with a general, but what that's specifically saying. The rebellion of Korah, that was much easier to get specific on. But the way of Cain. So what is the way of Cain? We have in Genesis 4, yeah. But here we have in verse 4, it says, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions, and the Lord had great regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, earlier it said that, Abel brought he was the keeper of the flocks, and so, and Cain was the tiller of the ground, and Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and that one's always hard. I mean, if it's, if things were simply, Abel had flocks, and so he brought a sacrifice, to the altar, basically a worshiper brought a lamb to be sacrificed. That was his offering. And Cain grew all these prized vegetables, and he brought his best vegetables there as his offering. That seems pretty difficult if God is saying to Abel, "Hey, you're a good guy," and to Cain saying, "I don't like you." If it was just that. Now, obviously, if you back up and say, well, prior to that moment of worship, God had instructed them, this is what you have to bring, then that would make it totally different. Or if it's not, or if there's something beyond what you brought and the way you brought it and the attitude. So those are some things, that when you start looking here, and especially as you, so that first part there, it's like, why is God not happy with them? It seems a little harsh. But then as it goes on, and you notice his response, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And that's a really intriguing verse that, what does that totally mean and so forth. But, trying to understand what is the way of Cain. Is the way of Cain have to do with that he murdered his brother? Or is the way of Cain more this idea of the way he's approached God? And I guess for me, I'm not sure why I would see this zeroed in specifically that he murdered his brother, but rather a broader context of an attitude about God. You know, an attitude about him in relationship to God, maybe even better. It's not maybe his attitude about God, just his whole attitude about him in relationship with God, and that spilled over into, you know, murder. And so the way of Cain is something about that arrogance, something about that, you know, how he saw God, how he approached God, or failed to approach God, and then it results in even how he views people and people that get in his way. And so the way of Cain. You got any thoughts or additions for that? I mean, that's
open up toward the beginning of the class with the idea of blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
Does that not have to mean that they were saying something to the effect of toward God?
No.
Angels, or that they are God, or
no. And we do use that word. I think, and even I looked it up in the dictionary last week, and I don't think the English dictionary actually means that. I think that's how we use the word often. Evidently, Webster doesn't think so. And I think when I've heard the word in the past, that's because it's one of those words where the word might not really mean that, but it's the only context we use it in. You know, I've never heard anybody say, you just cannot believe the blasphemous things that he was saying about his boss. But it would be the same thing. It's just, it's defaming statements. It's defrauding statements. But it's not specifically defrauding statements about God. But I think the only context we ever hear the word in is about God. So I'm going to assume the reason, then therefore we make the assumption that the word means defrauding statements about God, but it doesn't. So some of the translations may have reviling, or may not always say blasphemous either, because the word, that's just a, you know, a synonym that could be used there.
What they're speaking evil of is evil spirits, fallen angels?
No.
Okay.
No.
That it's interesting. It seems Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, John the Baptist's father, they perceived that he had seen a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if I've ever known anyone that I looked at him and said, I think you've seen the spirit. But I think in times past it seemed more common.
Of course, I've never known anybody who walked in a room and when he walked back out, he couldn't talk.
And there's that curious thing about the man by the pool of Siloam, and a spirit comes and stirs.
Yeah, that's a very... like it's commonplace.
It's commonplace.
Yeah, that one. Well, and the other one that's similar, and of course that one, that's a real weird one, is that passage legitimate and so forth? Because of that, it's so strange. But remember when Peter is in jail and the girl, you know, there's a knock on the door and she goes and goes back and says, they're there. And they go, oh, no, it couldn't be him. It's his ghost. Why is it, you know, I'm like, why is it easier to believe that it's Peter's spirit at the door? What does that even mean than it is that it's Peter at the door? And I'd love to have that one explained to me. So, yeah, there's a part where the spirit world is real, if you know.
It's real.
Yeah. To them, I mean, in a sense that it's not typically to us.
You know, the thing that strikes me about Zacharias is that this was the year of, or this was in the time of 400 years of silence.
Mm-hmm.
There was no open prophet. But yet, they assumed when he came out and couldn't speak,
that God was there, real God, not...
Yeah.
Yeah, this was real. And we didn't go like something fall and hit him in the head or...
And
yeah.
So I perceive...
Yeah, a stroke, yeah.
I perceive this as perhaps people say, well, of Zacharias, who obviously saw a spirit. Well, that spirit's unfair. Why would he speak to him and not speak to me? Or,
yeah, there's something... And I can say, and maybe that's the only thing I can see, though I'm pretty limited in my understanding of much of this, but is if you're talking about angels and you'd speak negative about angels in a context of Christianity that's disturbing to Christianity, it would have to do with their authority. And where do angels have authority? It's in communicating what God said. It's delivering God's message. And so that could be related to much of Scripture. And so it's a way of dispelling Scripture. You know, pushing things off, and well, who are those angels? Or angels are this? Or I don't know. It's a hard one. There are a lot of there's some things in Scripture that are hard to kind of imagine, but that one's a real hard because I just never have heard anybody speak. Like I said, who speaks negatively about angels?
And it's just fascinating because to Jude, it's like this is of utmost importance.
Oh yeah.
This is one of three things I'm going to use to prove to you
how bad these people are.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and by that, you might also then pick up that this was a primary characteristic of the false teachers, too. Then this is, and, you know, that's a reason. But in this, there's a real arrogance in this speaking, and he's pointing that out. Okay, so I guess that'd be a different angle, and I hadn't thought of that. You know, saying these are demonic, so we're just blowing off demonics, saying, eh, there is nothing to angels.
Michael the Archangel, they use that as an example. He didn't rebuke Satan.
See, I don't see that. See, I don't see it as being demonic. Because the reason, and the reason is, if I dismiss something, I'm not railing against it. And maybe I'm splitting hairs there, but that would be one of the reasons. But clearly it's a possibility, that's what he's saying, that they're just saying, don't worry about, you know, there are no such things as evil spirits. But saying there, I mean, that obviously is a little bit defrauding, but the context, you know, I mean, the example with Michael seems to be much more of that they're attacking the angels. Because he's saying, Michael wouldn't even do that. Who are you to do it? Michael wouldn't even do that.
Which makes me think of people who say you ought to be rebuking Satan. And it's like, yeah. Whoa,
Michael didn't even do that.
Yeah, yeah. Do you not realize what, even in state, you know?
Yeah.
There's no way I can with.
Yeah. And the rebuke. And the rebuke then clearly is that rebuke in the name of Jesus I rebuke you. Something along those lines of, you know, it, I only stand, you know, I'm only standing here behind Jesus, you know. You know, whenever it's in our authority. And if things just become words and not really what you mean, you know, you're just saying those words, and then obviously that's not it. But I think that's, yeah.
But Michael said, I'm not going to use words.
Yeah.
I'll let them. God is going to do it,
yeah.
I think one thing this highlights what Davey pointed out, that how far we've come in recognizing the spiritual world. I mean, most of us dismiss it. We don't think about it. It's, mm-hmm. We don't give it any thought. And I would suspect that Satan prefers it that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would think that's...
Emmanuel Mission. Are you familiar with Emmanuel Mission?
Yeah.
Totally different thing. It's on the Navajo Reservation. You can feel it.
I've heard that about Haiti. I've heard people... Now, this is going back 30 years ago, but I've heard professors say this. I had a friend of Robin's went there on a medical thing, kind of a missionary thing, and I've heard people say when he stepped off the plane, you could feel the presence of evil.
There's the believers down.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a part, you know, if you're in something, you know, where you're afraid, you know, you could say, you know, I feel fear, you know, because I, you know, you take a wrong turn, you know, go downtown, you take a wrong turn, and you're in an alley, and all of a sudden, I feel evil. Well, you may not feel evil, I feel like I'm somewhere I shouldn't be, and I'm afraid, but, you know, but that's, but I think there are times that, you know, there's places that, yeah, it's different, yeah. I mean, so I can't say I've experienced it. I've heard people talk about that and that. And also, you know, when, and of course, you had some of this stuff, 30 years ago, the Indonesia, the miracles, remember when all these miracles were going on, these, you know, there were, you know, reports of resurrections and all kinds of, you know, things. And which is, you know, it's just really bizarre. I mean, it's, you know, there are things like you look at it and you go, well, gosh, we see some of that in the New Testament, but none of that kind of stuff is ever reported in the Western world. I mean, that you can be, you know, really documented. And, you know, you have people there seem to be. I remember Professor talking about just the rejection, you know, the gospel and this, you know, I mean, you know, like a climate being created where, you know, maybe those kinds of, God does those kinds of things in those settings because there's just such a, you know, it's just a different type of environment, a different type of battlefield, if you would. And so, I think it's very plausible that, you know, at times we don't experience some of the things that are real in the world and real in the history because it's just not what's, lack of better words, what's on God's agenda for that place and time. It's not like we're above it or we're below it. It's just not necessary for that, you know, for what's God's doing. I don't know. You know. So anyway.
It's kind of the opposite. I don't remember who it was, but one of the Apollo astronauts wrote about when they were out of Earth's orbit, the spiritual lack of oppression. And when they came back into Earth, reentering that, and I wish I could find that.
Oh wow!
I remember reading it, and I don't know where.
Now I heard, you know, and somewhat similar, which I've, matter of fact, I hadn't thought about this for a long time, and I think maybe I woke up the other morning at 3, and you know, because I don't typically wake up at 3 o'clock, but I used to typically wake up at 3 o'clock. You know, a long time ago. So anyway, when I woke up at 3, I was thinking about that. I thought, is this saying something about me? Or because I heard this guy once saying, you know, do you wake up at 3 o'clock? And because a lot of people wake up at 3 o'clock, evidently, from the way he was saying this. And that, according to this speaker, he was saying, that's when witches do whatever witches do, pray, or whatever they do. I guess he was using the term prayer. And, you know, so it's like it disturbs the Christian's spiritual aura or something.
Eastern Central.
I don't know. It's where you're at. Your local is where you're at. But anyway, now I'm just saying this is what this guy said. But when he said it, it caught my attention because that was very much a pattern. I woke up and, you know, you'd look at the clock. It's like nightly, wake up at 3 o'clock. Anyway, so the other day when I woke up, which I do wake up at night often, but it was 3 o'clock and I was like, I don't wake up at 3. Who's that saying then? I'm just so out of it. I'm so out of it that, but anyway. Well, the next one was about Balaam, the error of Balaam. And Balaam is that very fascinating story. So anyway, and Balaam, the whole thing with Balaam is weird because, I mean, just everything with Balaam, the whole thing is weird. It's, I mean, the least weird thing almost becomes the donkey talking, you know, because he just, you know, but I don't know, how would we summarize, you know, this whole account is, he is doing this for money. He's doing this for how it profits him. And yet he's doing things that are really contrary to, it seems to be contrary to who he even was almost. But all of a sudden it just becomes, hey, hey, I can make a buck. And God just closes this whole thing off. And so, you know, the error of Balaam seems to, I don't know, you know, I guess he'd summarize it maybe as this, not just the taking of money, but this pursuit of monetary things in opposition to God, in defiance of God, in no regard that there's any consequences of God. So I'm going to profit, and, you know, I don't really believe there's a God. Something almost along those lines. And so that's where he's saying these false teachers are. You know, they have no regard. There's something profitable in it. You know, one of the things, and I remember this with Larry Crabb, and I'm sure it's, you know, it's not unique to him. It's just who I heard it from. But talking about, in, you know, psychological issues, you know, why people do something. You know, people only do something that they profit from, that it benefits them from. There's something good. You know, I mean, they get something out of it. Now, unfortunately for most of us, what we get out of it is very short-lived, and it's, you know, very non-productive and so forth. But, you know, I mean, people don't do something unless it benefits them. I mean, you don't smoke. People that smoke, like, and I'm not trying to make this a great evil, have whatever evil it is, but I just came to mind, people that smoke cigarettes, because, you know, in high school, I remember, I don't know, I kind of grew up in this kind of a unique class, it seemed to me like, because I'm not sure why we were the way we were. It wasn't that we were, quote, spiritual. But the class in front of us did kind of all the things that normal kids did, and the class behind us did all the things normal kids did. But nobody in my class, I mean, you know, except a couple of kind of people on the real fringe, you know, smoke or drink. And, but I remember thinking, you know, in high school, I could reason why you would drink. I never could understand why you'd smoke. But what I've heard people say about smoking, that they smoke a lot and they're trying to quit and all that kind of stuff, is how good it tastes after a meal. Now, my point, if there is, I can make a point, is that, you know, apart from now we know that it's very addictive, but you do something because it has some benefit. And of course, if you're addicted, the benefit is it calls that. But whatever we, you know, those habits, those destructive things, there's a benefit. And here, you know, Balaam is doing something that, hey, there's a benefit. And yet in that, you notice his total disregard. I mean, does he have any belief whatsoever these prophecies are true? It doesn't seem to be. I mean, this is not out of some conviction. He's just, you want to pay me to say, you know, this curse upon Israel? Hey, I can do that. Well, he thought he could. But, you know, so when you look at these false prophets, where I was coming to about this, there's a benefit. When you look at false teachers, there's a benefit. Now, it may not be big monetary benefits. I mean, for some it is. They sell books. You have, you know, you're a speaker. People come and listen. You get paid. But for some, I don't think they gain any great, you know, they don't get rich off from it. They don't change their income. But it does change status. It does change position. It does change, you know, how people look at you. You're an authority. You're this, you're that. And so Balaam is, you know, the heir of Balaam is in that range of pursuing something that benefits you with total disregard for truth and for God. And then the last one was the rebellion. And that one, it's in number 16. And this rebellion, in verse 16:2, it says, "And they rose up before Moses, together with sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and they said, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Now, you know, that by itself is not a bad thing to say. You know, I mean, there are people where that's exactly what should be said to them at times. But when you do that, you better be sure they've actually exalted themselves and they're not doing what God has said. And in this case, you know, Moses prays. Then he responds, he says, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy." Well, so they go through the whole thing. And then in verse 31 it says, "Then it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah." Well, that's a pretty graphic answer. So the rebellion there, yeah, just doesn't happen. The rebellion there, you know, is a rebellion against authority. You know, God's appointed authority. And so, you know, when you look at this passage in Jude, and you look at these three examples, I think it, at least with one, you know, with the way of Cain, there's a, while it may, I don't know that it specifically is just, you know, like the murder, I don't, you know, including the murder seems reasonable, but it's a rejection of God's way. It's a rejection of the way God had designed to be approached. And it says, "I'm going to live this way outside of God." And then with Balaam, it's, you know, money is material things, or, and I think we could use application there, because it may not always be money, but things that benefit me, hey, they're important, and I can disregard anything else. I can speak lies. I can speak curses. I can go against what God has said. Any of that, if that benefits me. And then this rebellion here is clearly, you know, a rebellion against God's authority. But rebellion against God's authority is a couple of ways. You know, one, when you rebel against authority, is I had a student today with my co-teacher. She told him, you know, she gave him detention, and he told her, "I won't be there." Okay, there, that's rebellion. I won't be there. That's not the same as a rebellion that says, "You're not worthy of your position, and I'm going to take your position." And that's here. You know, That's what that was with Moses. They're saying, you're not qualified to lead, and we're dethroning you. And so you look at these false teachers, they're looking at local churches, and they are excluding. They're, you know, leaders cannot lead. We're not qualified to lead. We're putting ourselves in place of leadership. We've, you know, we can speak, you know, authoritatively, just like prophets and so forth. And so this is who Jude is talking about as these leaders, you know, these false teachers. They have set themselves up.
So Jude has fallen on his face.
Jude is saying, hey.
If they lived in Norman today, they may have been scared.
Jude is saying, hey, if the earth is trembling, I'm getting away from you. I am not standing close to you.